During the week, Lee Sales, the host of ABC's TV program 7:30, interacted with a research study, and this is how she introduced the segment of the show. This is what she said. We talk about women in Islam, but statistically, it is evangelical Christian men who attend church sporadically who are the most likely to assault their wives. Did you capture that? That means that if you attend Providence Church in a sporadic way, meaning not every Sunday, you are more likely than any other man to beat your wife up. That was her point. The Australian ran an article the very next day, and once I came across it, boom, I was straight into it. I was not ambiguous. I didn't just post an angry emoji. I didn't just tap it with an angry face. I didn't post my musings about the matter. Oh, that's very interesting. That's nice to know. I was clear and succinct as I could be, and this is what I said. Any Christian, in inverted commas, any Christian that abuses his wife does not represent Christianity. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The godly man at the extreme would take a bullet for his wife and in the mundane direct her abusers to himself while not partaking as the abuser. That's what I stated. That's what I posted underneath the article. So regardless of what the world says, I'm saying to the Australian and to the 7:30 TV program, regardless of what you say about statistics, this is what a Christian man is, and it may not be what you think it is. Was I right? Or am I right to jump in and start defending the Christian man? Is it right? Should we as Christians defend the faith, defend Christianity? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. And I am not only convinced that it is right, but I think that it is a command to do so. And this is what I want to do this morning. I would like to try, and it doesn't sound like you need too much convincing, but to try and convince you of the same using God's word. So let us pray beforehand. Father, I ask now that you would bless this church and that you desire for us, that you would will us to defend the hope that is within us. For all of us to do this, O Lord, I pray. And let your church be a fog light, empowered and energized by the Holy Spirit to shine a light on you, Father, in the Son, for your glory and your glory alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have before us in our passage this morning is likewise, it is a defense that Paul gives after the arrest that will ultimately lead to his death. And he isn't killed immediately. There are still a few years before Paul will be killed and murdered. He'll be executed. But from Acts 22 onwards, we see Paul is bounced from one government official to the other until, as we will eventually find out at the end of the book of Acts, Paul arrives in Rome. And in Rome, Paul spends about 2 years in house arrest. And then the book of Acts sort of like ends abruptly. It just sort of like stops. So we do not know for certain whether Paul was executed on this first imprisonment in Rome or Paul was released for a certain period of time and then he could travel off through quite possibly to Spain spreading the gospel, or Paul just continued with some form of restricted evangelism. And then Paul's executed. The Bible just doesn't tell us. We don't know. But what we do know, whether completely free or contained, Paul's preaching was constant. And his method of preaching was adapted to his situation and to his audience. And this passage marks this transition in Paul's life. We now read, rather than Paul preaching the gospel, which is what we would expect him to do, right? He's grabbed the attention of people. We would expect him to start preaching, I'm saved by, or justified for that matter, that's Paul's terminology, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. But he doesn't do it that. Paul gives a defense for himself. He gives a defense for what God is doing or has done in his life and what God is continuing to do through his life. And I am, this is my confession, I'm really glad that this passage is in the Bible because it gives us a clear example of how we as Christians should give a defense for our Christian life and values in any opportunity that arises. I'm going off on a parenthetical point here. We were talking with the elders and leaders before we prayed that the only one that we saw that challenged this 7:30, if you know of another program, let me know, was the Bolt Report. The man began to defend the Christian faith and he said this, I'm an agnostic. He's not even a Christian and he's defending the Christians. Where is the Christian of our time that does that? I want to know that. So I searched. I couldn't find an Aussie voice. But there's an example, isn't it? Acts 22, Paul is defending. He doesn't preach the gospel. Please take that to heart. He doesn't stop and say, oh, repent, please forgive. He starts defending himself. And it's a beautiful example for us. But today, we Christians, we have missed so many opportunities to testify to Christ and for the Lord because we have been influenced by the tide of the world's popular opinion. I'm going to go another parenthetical point. Do you know the songs that we sang? Do you know what it means to honor the Lord? We sang it, but what do you mean by that? I know what I mean. When you honor someone, you make much of them. And the way you make much of them is that you place value upon them. When you don't honor the Lord, you don't really say too much about him because you're not really valuing him much. So when we sing, honor the Lord, we need to remember that we place high value upon who God is. But we are being suppressed. We are being pressured by the world to accept the norms of this time. And you know what the mounting pressure of this society says to us? They say something like this. What you believe is okay and what I believe is okay. Who cares if we contradict one another? Who cares if we have different opposing views? I'll just accept my truth, you accept your truth. As long as you don't impose your belief on me, we can get along. As though the ultimate end in life is to live in harmony, some kind of nirvana here on earth. But that is dangerous. That is a poor theology of life. It's deception. And I'll tell you why. You see, all truth is God's truth. And if my view or my neighbor's view is different to the truth of God, then I will be in rebellion to God. And I will never come under the mercy and grace of God when I'm in rebellion to God. Rather, you know what happens? I come under the condemnation and judgment of God. So if I know God's truth and I accept my neighbor's truth that they've just made up, they've just conjured up in their own lunchtime, in their own mind, if I accept that, I'm not loving my neighbor. I do not love my neighbor by overlooking their false views. I do not love my neighbor by accepting they hold a view or supposed truth that is contrary to God. If I say, you're okay, keep believing what you're believing, even though it's contrary to God's truth, when I behave in this manner, I'm not loving my neighbor, I'm hating my neighbor. I am leading them down a garden path that leads them down to the mortuary. It's like looking at my neighbor, knowing that they don't believe in the truth of God and waving at them and smiling at them as they're going towards hell. You know, pilots have a term for this. When we get checked, there's usually a guy standing behind us and he's got a clipboard, not standing, sitting. And when he's leading us down a potential hazard, And you look at him, he's smiling because he knows what's going to happen. And the pilot's sort of like, all right, we're getting into trouble here. We call them smiling assassins. How can Christians allow the world to keep thinking whatever they want, contrary to God's truth, and not say anything just so they can keep the peace? You know, that would be evil. It's like your neighbor coming up to you and telling you they have cancer. And then in the same breath, they tell you, well, I don't believe in cancer. Wally, guess what? I've been diagnosed with cancer, but I don't believe in cancer. So then you know what I say to them? It's okay not to believe in cancer. That's lunacy. This is unbiblical. We as Christians are compelled to speak the truth because it does so much for the hearer. You know what? It sets the boundaries for responsibility when we speak truth. It prepares the hearer for the certainty of death when we speak truth. It pleads with the hearer to pay attention to the frailty of life, to its perishable nature, to the certainty that all of us have a used-by date upon us. Speaking the truth sends the hearer to contemplate that which is beyond this time, that which is beyond oneself. That's why I'm thankful for this passage here in the Bible, that Paul is defending himself by what God has done in him and is doing through him. Now, I know many of us right now are pretty daunted about the task of defending the faith, but I want you to know, please, Providence, I beg of you, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a professor in seminary. You don't have to be gifted with preaching or teaching or speaking or be eloquent with words to defend the faith. So what I would like to do today is to try and convince all of us on one main thing, one element, and that is why. Why? Why should we always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within us? And then next week, we're going to unpack Paul's defense. And I've got 5 steps for us. I had it for today, but I've changed my mind what I was going to preach. This is what I'm going to preach. But next week, I've got 5 steps that we will go through Paul's defense that you'll be able to write down. You'll be able to personalize them. And then you'll be able to practice them and be prepared to give a defense of the hope that is within you. But before we head to these 5 steps, We need to know why do we do this? Why would we defend? And I know many of us will also be thinking, do I really need to prepare? Do I really need to work at defending my faith? Isn't that what the bears in this church do? Aren't they the ones that are supposed to defend the faith, those extroverted ones, the ones that are more confrontational, the ones that are a little bit more argumentative? Are they the ones that are supposed to defend the faith and I'm just supposed to sit aside? And I hasten to say to you, no, don't think like that, please. I hope no one thinks like that. Don't think that, although some, you know, that I don't have to do much because I haven't got the gifts. It is true, though. It's true that there are certain Christians that have been gifted with an ability to speak well. Yes, that's true. With certain qualities, we can say that enhance the speaking. They may have more knowledge, or they may be better equipped to handle certain philosophies or theological arguments. But Providence, we are all commanded. Take note of the word I'm using, imperative. We are all commanded. Lipsis. You know, when people say, what is the will of God for my life? This is one. We don't want to hear that one. But this is a command. We are all commanded to be prepared to defend the hope that is within all Christians. And where we get this command to always be prepared, which is I'm going to go to in a moment, is very suitable to Paul's current predicament. Remember what's going on with Paul? He has just been beaten. And you can picture this bloodied man. I'm sure his blood's coming out of his nose. He's probably, his eyes starting to bulge up. He's in chains. He's been escorted by the cohort of the peacekeeper of Jerusalem. And he's been taken to the barracks. And then Paul stops. He stops the procession. He says, I want to speak to the crowds. And the crowds, remember that they're following him and they're yelling, away with him, kill him, get rid of him. And that's our scene. And see how Paul begins his speech in verse 1 of our passage. I'm only going to look at one word. That's all I'm going to do today with another passage. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. Yeah, see, Paul is about to give his defense. And I know there's something in our human nature that when we read these passages, we think, well, that's the Apostle Paul. He did that. I don't really need to do that. He is, after all, the Apostle Paul, isn't he? But we can't look at it that way. We can't think that it's just reserved for the Apostle Paul. We are all commanded to give a defense. And this is how I answer it, by looking at the command in 1 Peter 3:15. If you want to go there, that's great, because I'll be tapping in and out of that passage. 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read three verses to give us a bit of a context. Verse 14, I'll read three verses and pay attention. Listen to what Peter is saying. Here is where I find the answer to, are we all commanded to give a defense? 1 Peter 3:14 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Can you see what's going on? We can probably say that Paul's in this situation, isn't he? He's suffering for righteousness' sake. He is the preacher of the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, he's been beaten, he's arrested, he's in chains, he's been reviled by this raging mob. I think Paul qualifies for this section. And the Lord says through Peter, have no fear of them. Paul, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Verse 15, and says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here is the command. Listen. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Let me just pause here for a moment and outline just three quick observations. Just the first one. See, it's a command. See how it says, in your hearts. Prophets, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always. Always being prepared to make a defense. Please don't read it like what it doesn't say. It doesn't say sometimes be prepared. Nor does it say some of you sometimes be prepared. But it actually says it is for all of us, all the time, always being prepared. Do you see that? That's the command. The second thing, look at it's the same action. I was going to say verb, but it's the same action that Paul did in Acts 22:1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And in 1 Peter 3:15, always being prepared to make a defense. Can you see that that word from its original comes from the word apologia, which is where we get the word apology from. But Paul isn't apologizing. He's not giving or asking for forgiveness for what he has done. The word is a courtroom word. It's what lawyers use. It means to defend one's actions, to provide support for what one has done or where one has been. That's what it means to give a defense. And this is what Paul does in our passage. And we're going to unpack that next week. But he gives a defense of himself, or by what God is doing in him, what God has done past in him, and what God is continuing to do through him. Look at the third thing in just 1 Peter 3:15. It's the way that we honor the Lord. Do you see what Peter is telling his readers? He's saying, all Christians, all of you, Providence, all of you, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And by giving this defense, we honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. Can you see these three elements here for the giving of the defense? The first one was, it's a command. We are commanded that we should always be prepared. I can't overstate this. I can't keep pressing this point hard enough. The Lord commands all Christians to always be prepared for this. The second, it's a defense. You know, it's not an apology for wrongdoing. We're not asking forgiveness of the world for an action that we've committed, but it's support. It's backup for what has occurred in one's life. And the third thing that we have here is that the defense, this defense, when we do it to the world, before the watching world, is how we honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. It's how we show him reverence. You know, the more you think about the hows, how am I to do this? Let me just think about it. There are so many ways that we can make a defense for this hope. You know, the more I investigate, I can make arguments like from creation, or I can derive arguments from the Bible, or I can derive arguments that are from nature, from science, from philosophy. The more I investigate, the more I will feel incompetent to make a defense. And that may be like you as well. I wonder if you feel that you just can't do this. You're just not up to it. You know, you may say in your mind, oh, Wally, that's well and good, but I don't have the capacity. I don't have the mind. I don't have the faculties. How can God command me to do something that I'm obviously not equipped or capable of doing? But be encouraged, beloved. Read it again with me. Read 1 Peter 3:15 and listen to what Peter says. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. Where is it? In you. See? Do you see what the Lord requires? No fancy arguments. No obscure theological concepts, nor intricate philosophical theories. Providence. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that's in you. It's already in you. You know this hope. You know it. And if you don't know it, you need to find it. So let me give you a taste. Where does Peter speak about this hope? You know it. Those that come to study group, you're memorizing it. 1 Peter 1:3. What does it say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to your great mercy, you have caused me to be born again. To what? To a living hope. Through Jesus Christ, or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the dead. It's a life hope, a living hope. I'm living in this hope that he has bought for me. See, that's my hope, and it's here. I don't have to come up with some philosophical argument. I don't have to come up with some signs. It's here. He's given it to me, and I'm born again. I'm recreated by God. Do you say that? I'm recreated by God. It is amazing. And now I live in hope. I'm living in hope. What hope? Let's get the next verse. Continue reading. 1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance. You know what an inheritance is, eh? An inheritance is something that is promised to you that you will receive one time, in a day to come, in the future. And it's usually something good.
So what is it? Oh, I've got this hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven by me. I know, kept in heaven for you. God is keeping a life, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, an eternal life that will one day be given to you. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our hope lies in God who has done a marvelous work in me, in us, Providence, in all of us, and he is continuing to do it. He has rebirthed us. He has recreated us to a life of hope, because this rebirth, this recreation, this new life is awaiting for us when it will be imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It means we will be immortal one day. You will be immortal without suffering, without pain. There's no more broken bones. There's no more tears, because we will never die again. That's hope. That's where I'm going. That's my hope. But it's a stronger hope. Did you notice that it's not man's hope? Because our hope is in God, who is doing this wonderful work, isn't he? He's the one that guards and fulfills it. Verse 5, didn't it say that? Who, by Wally's power? No. Who by God's power, not your power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God guards you. He's got you. See, our hope now lies God in Jesus Christ, who began a good work in us and then will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's started, rebirth, reborn, recreated, and this work will be fulfilled one day. That's my inheritance. There's my hope. It's here, in here. Tell people. I don't need Wally's philosophies or theology. You don't need that. You got it here, Providence. Here, get it out and tell people. That's my defense. So, Christian, we are commanded to give a defense for this hope in us. God is working in us and through us to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, I do not mean for one moment that the way that we create this defense is like we would with a damsel in distress. Let's correct our defense terminology. You know, with a damsel in distress, she needs Wally to come along in shining armor and with my strength save her. She needs to be saved like God, poor God. He needs Wally to come in his strength and help him. No way, no. That's not the defense that he's thought of here. Or like a baby needs his mother to protect him. Or like, I'm thinking about, like a husband needs his wife because he's a baby and he's innocent. He needs his mummy to look after him. No. We dishonor God. We dishonor God when we think that that's what the defense means. That's not the defense. The defense that we have in mind right here is in a one-liner. Let me give it to you. And hopefully with an illustration. Let's see. It says, a model of Christian defense is like defending the artist of a wonderful portrait by defending the beauty of the portrait. Let me say that again. A model of Christian defense is like defending the artist of a wonderful portrait by defending the beauty of the portrait. You see, praise for a portrait, a painting, art, leads to praise to the artist. Someone may come along and they may demean the portrait. You know, someone may come along and say, this work of art is rubbish and we should get rid of it. Well, what do you think they're saying about the person that painted the portrait? You see, he may have his opinion, but you know differently. You can see art. You can see art. And there are all these color variants that come across and that give it its splendor. Oh, they can't see that, but you can. Nor can they see such a color that was invented in that moment by the artist. Oh, and they can't see the hidden message in the way that the forms interact with one another in the canvas. You know, and the more closer you look, the more time you spend examining this masterpiece, you no longer just see tapestry, the colors in tapestry, but you see motion. Sometimes you look at this painting, you see the fluid in the artistry, you see a story being told before your eyes, and it's carried along by the clashes of bright hues and sometimes stains across the portrait. And as you study it further, you see it is in fact a dance. There is an orchestra being played before your very eyes. And you realize that this artist that painted this portrait is beyond your time. The artist is something other. He must be beautifully minded to have painted such an unthinkable portrait. You know by examining the masterpiece that something greater lies behind it. And you'll say to the people that knock it, what do you mean this painting is rubbish? That it lacks creativity, that lacks beauty, that lacks form or fluidity. Can't you see? You are wrong. This work is a work of wonder. And you say, oh, I see. It's because no one has shown you its delight. So as you're defending the painting, you're saying, let me show you its delight. Oh, I see. Is it because you have a speck in your eye and you can't see clearly the portrait? Let me help you with that. Well, you see, I see. It's because you are yet to open the eyes of your heart to take in this wonder, and you feel like grabbing a person and shaking them. Open the eyes of your heart to see that it's not just about art, but something greater lies behind the art. Can't you see? The workmanship is testifying to the worker. The art is leading you to the artist. What he wants you to see, what he wants you to think, what he wants to say. Now let's bring it together. Can you see why we make a defense for the hope that is within us? Because when you are reviled, when you are ridiculed, when you are attacked for the hope that is in you, when you are ostracized, when you are slandered, it's the Lord's creative work that's been attacked, is it not? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God. See? If you're a new creation, that means that you are God's new creation. Everything that you are is God's. Verse 20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So let's keep joining it together. So what you and I do in Christ, what you and I do in Christ is what God is doing through us. See? What you and I do in Christ is what God is doing through us. So if you are rejected, you are reviled, you are disparaged for the name of Christ, it is the work of God that is rejected, reviled, and disparaged. Do you see? The world is attacking the workmanship of God. Do you believe that you are God's workmanship? Has he knitted you in the womb of your mother? Are you God's handiwork? You are God's masterpiece in the new creation. You are what displays God's glory. Ephesians 2:10. Clearly, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Folks, I see so many people that treat the Bible like it's the pat on the back. Don't do it. Don't read the Bible like it's just a pick-me-up. Listen, God considers you, me, his artwork, his workmanship, his prized possession. And the works that you do now in his name, God prepared beforehand. God decided that that's what he would do through you. Do not let anyone rubbish who you are in Christ, because you are God's prized creation. Do you see? Do you see that when the world rubbishes you, you are allowing the world to mock God's greatest creative work? When the world slanders Wally, they're slandering God's work. So I stand up and say, no, here's my defense, because he deserves more than that. Are you tying it together? When the world reviles you, they are not just saying something about you, but about God's wondrous works in you and through you. When the world reviles you, they're not just saying something about you, they're saying something about God. Do you honor God with your life? You defend that. And if anyone considers you worthy of death because of the hope that is within you, considers God's work, they also consider God's work as nothing when it cost him everything. You see, we are the painting of God. We are the work of the master artist. If someone slanders the recreated person in Christ, they slander the creator. This is why we should always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within us. Because when we are reviled, the Lord is reviled. And the Lord is worthy, as we say, of all praise. Our defense of the hope that is within us is the declaration of God's beautiful work in salvation. This is the defense of the hope in you. It is the explanation, the support, the exaltation of what God has done in and through you. That he is, oh yes you are Lord, the exquisite artist, painting his unfathomable thoughts on the canvas of your life. Do you believe that? Your very existence is God's work in you. So when someone slanders you in Christ, they're saying, God is unworthy. But can you see his beauty? Or do you need to open the eyes of your heart to see him? Do you see it? Or are you still yet to see it? What God has done in and through me points to his glorious grace. Can you see now why we should always be prepared to give a defense when anyone asks us for the hope that is within us? So we are commanded to give a defense for our hope, for by giving a defense of the hope that is in us, we are honoring the Lord and his work is holy. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the work that you have begun in all of us today. That one day in an inheritance, you'll bring it to completion.
But Father, I also ask that you empower us by your Spirit. Spirit, that you who are everywhere, you're all omnipresent, above us, around us, inside us, but also before us. Help us to fear only the Lord and no man, so in any situation, we can consider it an opportunity to give a defense for the hope that is in all of us. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.